Genesis 3:1-15. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Matthew 1, when you read through that, there's a couple things that jump out. And those of you who have kind of read it on your own carefully realize that there are the names of several women included, which was very unusual in an Old Testament or a Jewish genealogy. Especially back then. And so we are meant to take note of the women who are mentioned there. One of them is Tamar. Another is Bathsheba, although she's not named. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be starting in on a series called Love and Promises, Christ from Eve to Mary. As we look at those who are in the line of Jesus and what that tells us about the God that we've come to worship and serve in his grace and his mercy towards all those who humble themselves and seek him. And that's really the intention of it, not just to have some fun names. We won't be getting into Aminadab or Zeruba something, but we will be looking at Eve and Leah and Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and getting to Mary to the Christ. Today we have a special guest with us, Dean Miller. Dean is a really good friend of mine. I used to work with him at the Falls Church Anglican. He still works there. And he was grateful enough to come and join us today to kick off this series and preach. Dean is one of my closest friends, one of the guys that whenever there's a kind of clergy get-together, I'm always disappointed when he's not there. Dean is a guy who is kind of in my life stage but has many years more wisdom than I do. And so I appreciate that he's going to be bringing the Word of God and sharing with us from the wisdom that he has as he applies the Word to our hearts. Let me offer a word of prayer for him and for us as we prepare to receive God's Word. God, I thank you that in the funniest parts of Scripture, like a long genealogy, you can give us hope. You can give us the glimpse that God loves us, whoever we are and wherever we are, even as we screw up as badly as we possibly can. I pray today you would speak through Dean, that the Word of God would be planted in our hearts and bear fruit. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, Dean.
Thank you, Johnny. Good morning. It is a gift to be here. You're going to hear, for those of you used to the James Earl Jones-like basso profundo of Johnny Cursina, you're not going to hear that this morning. I have a bit of a cold, and then I coached a fourth and fifth grade boys championship soccer game yesterday and lost my voice completely pretty much. So between the Lord and hot drinks and a cough drop, I think I'm okay for what we're doing. But I hope you can hear me. If you need to crank that mic up back there a little more, that'd be fine. It is a real gift to be here with you. There are lots of faces that are dear friends, so it is really, really fun to see you. I come sent by the Falls Church, whom we pray for you all the time, and I come sent by my wife and our kids. One of my sons, Duncan, is here with me. Duncan's my loyal travel buddy today. But we are really honored to be here. It's fun. The proportion of people that are dear friends that I know continues to shrink as you grow. So it's fun to see new faces, too. Those of you who are here, I just would tell you, you have a great rector, a very, very godly, good man. We are dear friends of Johnny and Sarah. And I said to Johnny this morning, you know, I'm just glad I'm here to give you a break, you know, at a minimum. So by God's mercy, I will do more than give just Johnny a break. But I love Fridays. Fridays are often my day off, and it's a day when I try to bring order to the chaos of our lives. I'll mow the grass, pay bills, run errands, clean gutters, things like that. Particularly a couple weekends ago, I cleaned gutters very earnestly on Friday. It's also the day when we have our kids do their chores because we'd like them to bring order to the chaos a bit of their lives in our house, and then for them to wake up on Saturday and feel like they're free. They don't have to do some of those things. So on Friday, I often try to do acts of love for my family just to express and get things ready, those things that I'm not able to do in the normal part of the week with work and family commitments and other things. And like Johnny said, this morning you begin a series looking at these great characters through the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. And you're going to really use two lenses. One, you're going to look at these women characters, like Johnny mentioned, Leah and Rachel, Tamar, Rahab, and this morning you're going to look at Eve. We're going to look at Eve together. One lens will be those characters and really us. You can look and say, okay, I'm going to pretend that you are Eve this morning. Pretend that you are Leah. How would I feel in this scene and situation? But then, of course, the second lens you're going to use is the character of the Lord. What do you learn about God from these passages? Who is God? What does he do in these situations? How does he act? And then, of course, what happens when God and those other characters meet? What happens when these characters blow it? What does God do? How does he deal with the promises he's made and the promises they've broken? How does he deal with the chaos that has been introduced into his world and into their lives because of what we've done? This morning, again, we begin with Eve. It's really a great place to begin. And I want to make sure you catch a sense of the beautiful and dramatic scene that we get in these first few chapters of the Bible with Eve. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis 1 to 3. It could be on your iPhone or your iPad, or if you're old school and have a, you know, hard copy Bible, however you have one, feel free to share that with somebody next to you. What do we see about the love and promises of God in the life of Eve? And how do they inform and instruct us? First, a little bit about what's happening here in Genesis. You're going to look at the book of Genesis for a few weeks. Genesis 1 to 3 is setting up the creation of the world. And these passages have been given to us by God to explain who he is and why the world is the way it is. It's to give us a sense again of who created the world and why it was created. It's not trying to address how the world was created and when it was created. So don't let those questions, as significant as they are, divert your attention from what you're about to study the next couple weeks. Genesis 1 to 3 are raising and answering these questions. What is going on in this world that I live in? This astounding, wondrous world where trees bloom and lose their leaves and where babies are born and people age and love is extended and people are forgiven. What type of God created this world? What is he like and what is his intent for his created creation, his created world, his people? The Hebrew word here is toledot. If you read through through Genesis, you'll see over and over again the repetition of this phrase. This is the account of blah, blah, blah. This is the account of Abraham. This is the account of Jacob. This is the account of Joseph. That's the ordering of this book. When we believe Moses put this book together, he organized it by these series of toledotes, the account, the account, the account. In Genesis 2, we begin, this is the account of the heavens of earth and earth. This is verse 1. This is the account of what God is doing. And so these toledotes are arranged by generations. So it'd be like, you're going to write an account of Johnny's parents' life. And so you'd say, this is the account of Mr. and Mrs. Christina. And the story would actually not be of them, but of their descendants and their people. So it'd be of Johnny and his sister, and Johnny and Sarah and their kids, and on and on. And if you're going to write the account of Johnny and Sarah, you'd actually start with Grace and John and Luke and write their account. So Genesis 2 is starting with, this is the account of God. And they begin first with the heavens and the earth, and then they begin with you and me. Genesis 1 and 2 are parallel accounts, side-by-side accounts of creation. They're not linear accounts. They're parallel accounts. Genesis 1 is given to stress God's transcendence. He's above the world and the power in his word. If you look through again, there's the repetition in Genesis 1. And God said, and this happened. And God said, and this happened. And God said, and this happened. You're seeing the significant power of God's word. That's going to become real significant in a couple weeks when you go to John 1 for Advent and you hear this phrase, the word of God came and dwelt among us. For a Hebrew listener, that would remind them of Genesis 1, the power of God's word bringing life there. And now in John 1, the power of God's word moving into your neighborhood and my neighborhood. Genesis 2 is given to stress God's eminence, his nearness to us, how he wants relationship. And in that chapter, you see him creating, more specifically, Adam and Eve. We get this whole detailed explanation of where Adam and Eve come from. And you get the clear sense of the unique dignity and responsibility that man and woman have in this created world God's made. Toledot, again, is the account of, that's the Hebrew theme of that, of the whole book of Genesis. And in these first few chapters, it's tohu vabohu, the Hebrew for God brings order into the chaos. God brings order into the chaos, like me doing errands on Friday or paying bills on Friday. That's what God is doing there. He's taking light and creating it and not leaving it just light, but you get the sun by day and the moon by night and stars in the sky. He's taking water and not just swamping his created world with the water, but he's saying, that's the ocean, that's the rivers, this is how rain comes. Tohu vabohu, order into the chaos. So we move into the beginning of Genesis 2 and we find this man, Adam, is made. And Adam is given unbelievable stewardship and responsibility. He's sent to make sense of the world, as one scholar says. He's supposed to make sense of it with his hands, what he creates and builds and forms and art and tools and all these things, and to make sense of the world. What does it look like? How do I understand it? How do I engage with it? But there's a gap in Adam's life, and that's that he is alone. That as God looks at all over his created world, Adam is missing something, and that's a partner. And so God purposefully crafts and forms for him a partner, this woman, Eve. She's given to Adam. So Eve has incredible purpose. There's nothing in all of creation that can meet the needs for relationship that Adam has, like Eve can. No dog, no fish, no tree, no favorite food, nothing like Eve can. Woman is given to create and demonstrate the image of the Lord just like man is. So if you're here and you have a wife or a sister or a daughter, or an aunt, or a grandmother, or a mother, you need to remember they are given to you to help you know what God is like, as much as you, being a man, is given to them that we might know what God is like. Eve is a gift with unbelievable purpose given to Adam. This is amazing. Here is the ideal marriage before God, man and woman coming together to represent and make sense of the world, to give him glory. Here's the foundation for society. Here is a representation we find in the New Testament of Christ and his church. Let's see if I can make it without that now. And what it does is bring amazing order to the loneliness of Adam's life. No longer chaos, but order now. So Eve has purpose, but Eve has striking dignity and uniqueness and beauty, unlike Adam. Here's one way to tell. If you go home and read tonight, or if you have a Bible in front of you, look at Genesis 2. The description of how Adam is made is in one verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. There's all kinds of theology wrapped up in that simple verse. But one verse for men. The creation of Eve is given seven verses. Verses 18 to 25. I won't read all seven of them. But it begins with God saying, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. So that's ground. We're men formed like dirt, like the animals. But woman formed from man. Seven to one. So if you're a woman here and you're wondering about your dignity, it's again, seven to one. You're not supposed to taunt your husband with that later today, or your brother, or your friends. For those of you who are Seinfeld fans, you may remember the episode where they're talking about the man and woman's bodies, and they say a woman's body is a work of art, and a man's body is like a Jeep. It's for getting around. They're not exegeting Genesis 2, but that is exactly what's being communicated here. They're not formed the same way. And in response, it's so powerful to Adam to receive this gift that he bursts into the first poem in Scripture. You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's overcome. He can't contain himself. He speaks. Speech, gift from the Lord, a God who speaks. His words are to bless. Husbands, your words are to bless. But what a powerful thing. He's so overcome with this gift that he can't help but break into a poem about his wife. So the end of this scene, the end of Genesis 2, you have utter harmony, no disorder, no chaos, order and beauty. There's this gifting of creation, both of the man and the woman. There's purpose and dignity and partnership. There's utter harmony in all relationships. The relationship to God vertically, their inner relationship. The author in the end of chapter 2 tells us they don't feel shame. There's no inner disharmony or chaos. And there's horizontal harmony between the relationships between man and woman and between their relationship and creation. All is well, healthy, fit, right, and full of love and promise. Would that it had ended there. Would that our story had ended there. It's so masterfully told that the author gives you this clue at the end of 25. And the man and his woman were both naked and were not ashamed. And if you just stop there, you think, who cares? I mean, why are you telling me that? You have this whole pantheon of good news about what has happened, these two parallel accounts of the stunningness of God creating the world. You tell me about the God who created me. You show me why man and woman are different and how significant women are. Okay, I'm good. Why do you need to tell me about shame and nakedness? And then you get this first verse that you heard Alice read this morning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Why do I need to know about the serpent? You're the original audience. You've never heard this story before. That doesn't make any sense. And the serpent says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So up till that, you have this stunning scene. And can't you feel the dramatic tension building in the story now? Okay, there's a serpent. I don't even know what a serpent is. I'm the original listener, but I don't like it all of a sudden. It makes me tense because it's asking the woman to question God's goodness. It's a simple question. That's the tactic of the devil. It's so subtle. Did the Lord really say, bop, bop, bop? Did God really mean for, bop, bop, bop? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So she answers his question, sort of. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, now we're talking about death. That didn't seem to be a part of Genesis 1 and 2. But then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, he doesn't know that, does he? How does he know that? He's a liar. He didn't really know that God won't break in with grace later in the story, we find out. But God had said, if you do this, you're going to die. So now he's a liar. First, he's going to ask questions, make you question God's goodness. Then he's going to lie directly to you. And the Lord God, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, in ancient Near Eastern creation stories like this one, the last thing created in an area is the most significant thing. And so God has created man and woman last and put them in, and they are doing God's good work. But notice the temptation is not just to be satisfied with that. Don't just worship the God who made you, but instead worship you. You shall not die. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes. So she sees it, she delights in it, she desires it. That the tree was be to desire, to make one wise. She took it, she ate it, she gave it. Look at all the verbs in there. Saw, delight, desired, took, ate, gave. When we act, we want to worship, and all her actions are really worshiping of herself. She gave it some to her husband. Notice these few words. Who was with her? Adam's not off on a hunting trip with his buddy, the basset hound. Okay? Adam is right there. What's speech for? Where are you, Adam? Why are you quiet? Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Oh, now I know why I needed to know about nakedness at the end of chapter 2. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his woman hid themselves. Again, here's another verb. Now we're hiding from God. From the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the Lord. That's not worship. Hiding from God is the absolute opposite of what worship really is. But the Lord God called to them and said, "Where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me," oh, that's just clinical, isn't it? "She gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Now his speech, which at the end of chapter 2 was poetically praising who she was. It couldn't be more intimate. It's now totally objectifying. "That woman who you gave me." It's just lame. I mean, that's the theological term for that. It's just lame. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Okay, now we're all lame. Okay. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So this is a train wreck. And you really don't get how dramatic it is unless you walk quietly through chapter 1 and 2. And you realize just how stunning life is at that point. How orderly, how non-chaotic God's created loving world is. But then, boom, disorder, disharmony. This is like someone put a mustache on the Mona Lisa. This is a tragedy. Purpose and dignity and harmony is ruined. The promise of the end of chapter 2 is destroyed. And the question here, of course, is begged. What will this God who made this stunning world do to them? Who is he? Because we now know what we're like. Not to be trusted. And quick to blame. And we have an inclination to want to worship ourselves. What will God's love and promises do now? I just want to highlight two things here that we can pull out. Two implications for us in this passage. The first is this: in the light of Eve's sin and Adam's sin, we see how holistically devastating sin really is. Let there be no mistake. Sin destroys completely and utterly. It's 360 degrees. It's morning, noon, and night. It is 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It destroys. When we break our promises, it destroys and affects everything. First, of course, it affects the relationship with God. Again, the serpent's tactic is to make you question who God is. Did God really say? The quick answer for Eve and Adam, who is with her, is yes, he really did. Thanks for coming. Did God really say you shouldn't tell this white lie in your taxes? Did God really say you should wait for marriage to have sex? Did God really say I should use my words to bless, not to curse? Did God really say marriage is forever? Did God really say? Yes, he did. But we begin, like Adam and Eve, again, put yourself in the story and in their situation, to be tempted by our senses. We want what is being offered, and we kind of like worshiping ourselves. Notice the walk down of Eve's decisions, the slippery slope. She saw that the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. It was a desire. Remember how God describes his world in chapter 1? It was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. We should never be surprised that things are good. Sex is good. But it's meant to be done in a certain way to honor the Lord. Certain foods are good. Lots of foods are good. Because God made it good. But if you eat too much of it, you're a glutton. That's not good. Words are good, but they're meant to bless and not to curse, not to lie. We shouldn't be surprised that the devil uses good things to tempt us. Oh, Lord, oh, devil, tempt me with something bad. That's not how he works. He tempts Eve with something good. And he tempts her by her looking at it and evaluate. It looks good, tastes good, feels good. Something can look good, taste good, feel good, and be wrong. Something can look good, taste good, and feel good. Right here, first few chapters of the Bible, and be wrong. Particularly in the short term. Because what we know in the long haul is those things will eat away at your soul and they will stop feeling as good as you thought they would. But to evaluate something, learn from Eve, to evaluate along the assumption that what looks good, tastes good, feels good, must be great, is not the way to evaluate right or wrong. What you're evaluating there is the good, the gift of God's kingdom. Yes, God creates good things. That's all you've done at that point, is validate God's great creative power. So whatever those things can be for us, control or power or myself or pleasure or to make it on my own. The devil tempts us by asking this question of the Lord. And then we worship. Worship is involved in. We worship ourselves. Our vertical relationship becomes centered on ourselves. And it destroys our relationship with the Lord. We feel ashamed and like we need to hide from God. Sin destroys holistically. Notice again, vertically, then it destroys internally and horizontally. Eve gets uncomfortable very fast. Crunch. Ooh, this, you should have this. She tastes the breaking of her relationship with the Lord and of herself. Shame is coming. Guilt is coming. So often, it just feels better to have a buddy in that system. I'm worshiping this. It'd be better for me if you did too. It'd be interesting to think about what are the things you're tempted to worship and how often do you recruit others to worship those too? Not on purpose, maybe. Probably not purposely. What we worship, we want others to worship. And when we're uncomfortable, it makes us feel better if other folks are uncomfortable. That's what we see here. So now we get the breaking internally in herself. And then we get the breaking horizontally in a relationship with Adam, and we learn later in creation itself. Creation groans for Jesus' return. Our sin affects the world. There's no such thing we see here as a private sin. There's no such thing as a private sin. Because the implications for Eve are not just on Adam, but we learn on her children. Read chapter 4 and you realize just how bad it's going to get. And again, it's worth noting Adam fails too. He's right there and doesn't do a thing, and then he blames her for it. He's a victim. Woe is Adam, steward of all creation. What a sad picture for us all. So in short, what you see here again is how sin utterly devastates our promise. It creates utter disorder and utter disharmony, and it begs a Savior. Which brings us to the second implication. Praise the Lord, there's one more. That in light of Eve's sin, what we see in this story is the real hero of our lives is God. The real hero of the stories you're going to see the next few weeks is going to be God. I'll give you a little foreshadowing. I'll take away a little of Johnny's thunder these next few weeks. The God who created this world, who is transcendent above it, and who is immanent within it, is still resolutely committed to it. Amen is right. When God keeps his promise, it affects everything too, just like our sin affects everything. But God's power is bigger. God certainly punishes Adam and Eve and the serpent. There are terrible consequences for them and for us that we still bear. And there is a desperate need now for us to be saved. Apart from ourselves, we're dead. For the wages of sin is death. What Paul's saying in the New Testament in Romans is just the same thing that God told Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. And that the devil asked them to question. But now, God's overwhelming promise and love and power and provision are available to us. There's the promise of the crushing, verse 14, of the devil, our enemy. That someone from Eve will step on his head. And we are going to celebrate in a few weeks his coming as we celebrate Advent. And there's another promise. You didn't hear it in the verses we read this morning, but if you keep reading to what's going to happen to Adam and Eve and the serpent, in verse 20 you get this. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. It's a very straightforward verse, and if you're reading fast, you're going to miss the implication and the significance of that. Up till that point, you know what Eve is called? If you have a Bible, you could look. What is she called up to that point? The woman. The narrator is getting your attention. Up to that point, Eve is called the woman. Now, those of us who know this story know that the woman is Eve, and so we stitch, even as I've talked to you, her name into the narrative. But actually, she's not called Eve until right then. She's called it by her husband, who is now returning to bless her. He's learned a bit. And he calls her the mother of all living. This is amazing because she's the woman who brought death into creation. Catch that. Again, think about who she was at the end of chapter 2. But now she's the woman who's going to be the mother of all living. And she's actually going to be the mother of all the redeemed. However you want to define living, that's who Eve is. If not for Eve, neither you nor me. If not for Eve, neither you nor me. So from the very woman who failed will come the conqueror of death. Okay, from the very woman who failed will come the conqueror of death. You need to grip that statement like there's no tomorrow. Because that means from when you fail in God's redemptive power, life can still come from you. Now in this town, in D.C., not Vienna, in D.C., we should be unbelievably struck by this reality. Because if this town knows anything, it is this word, vetting. So picture now that you are in God's cabinet and you're the Secretary of Redemption, okay? And God tasks you with, you need to find someone in the created order because it was blown up. Who's going to be the mother of all the living? And you're taking applications and someone shows up and hands you her resume, and you read and you say, well, tell me about yourself. What's your name? Well, most people call me woman, but my husband calls me Eve. Oh, that's great. Eve, nice to meet you. Do you have any previous experience in this whole redemption thing? You know, this is what you've seen our job description online, and you've probably wondered what you're going to, well, I'm Adam's wife. And if you're the interviewer at this point, you remember, well, that's interesting. I've heard a story about Adam and Eve. That didn't go so well, and you don't want to blow it. You've interviewed people. You don't want to make her feel bad, right? And so you go, well, tell me about your history. You know, do you have any experience with temptation before? How are you with temptation? And Eve would probably squirm a little bit and maybe sweat. Well, him and haw. And now as the interviewer, you realize, oh, my gosh, this is her. Look how she's responding in the interview. And you're wishing you'd interviewed in a group because that's easier. Someone else could be the bad cop instead of you. And now you're like, well, tell me how you feel about fruit. You like about fruit, right? And she's probably squirming a little more, and she might spit out something like, well, yeah, you know, the serpent and I did have some stuff the way back, but I got a coach, a life coach, and they're really helping me address that weakness. I've been mentored a little bit. You know, she's going to throw out some of the words they like to hear, and I've addressed that weakness in my life, and If you're the interviewer, if you're the secretary of redemption, probably at this point you excuse yourself. I'm going to need to talk to my boss for a minute. I'll be right back. And you come back and say something like, well, we need someone with a little less experience than you with this. But God doesn't do that to her. God doesn't do that to her. And here's the thing you have to get. That means that God doesn't do that to you either. God doesn't do that to her, and God doesn't do that to you. God doesn't make you prove that you can still be part of the plan. God says, you know what? You blew it. And I know you can't make it. And I'm going to take care of that. See, because this story, her story is our story. Your original design is as glorious as Eve and Adam's is. If you're a woman here, your original design, 7-1, is as glorious as hers is. And your sin is as devastating as hers is. It's as holistically a wreck. It's as disorderly. It's as disruptive to what God wants. But your hero is as awesome and as loyal and as wonderful as redemptive as hers is. And your redemption and your purpose, notice she's still given a purpose. You could retire her, you know, make sure she's okay, and just say you're not in on the plan anymore. But she's not done that, is she? She's not turned out to pasture. She actually has to bear children now who will still bear that stain, but will bring life to you and to me. To be representatives of the living God who makes it right, who brings order out of your chaos and my chaos because he loves you. And what's unbelievably powerful is that you have the same mission she does. You're supposed to bring that good news to Vienna. That's your job. And guess what? God knows you're a sinner. God knows I'm a sinner. I mean, I love the Collect for Purity we started with this morning. And it's such a stark reminder. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open. Well, can you even get past that? God knows all our hearts. God doesn't distance himself from Eve or from us. He actually doesn't just not distance himself. He actually moves toward us. That's what the incarnation in a couple weeks in Advent is going to celebrate. God doesn't just leave the world to sort itself out. He moves toward you. He moves into the neighborhood, and he makes us a part of the mother of all the living. To go, as you're going to hear at the end of communion this morning, with strength and courage to love and serve you with gladness and singleness of heart. You go out. Look at your core values. You guys just signed the membership covenant last week. You're externally focused. It's because God didn't just huddle up Adam and Eve and say, we're just going to try to make it through. God said, I love this world I created. I did a lot of work. We're going to redeem it. And I'm going to need you to do it. So this week, as you consider your week and your life, and as you move into communion, I'd encourage you just to think about these couple things. You might want to come, and as you offer your hands for the bread, you might want to just think about, Lord, I'm offering you to the places in my life where I need you to bring order. Where I need you to bring order. If you are here and you bring order in any way, you organize a spreadsheet, you clean a room for the 40th time, you do the dishes for the 300th time, you are actually engaging in the act of the Lord. I don't know if you realize that. Our work is a mirror of God's work. God brings order into chaos. Any way you do that here is actually mirroring what God does. I just think particularly if someone, if you're a stay-at-home mom, and again, you're folding those clothes for the millionth time, you can say, I am like God in Genesis 1. Bring it. But Lord, here's the places maybe in your inner life where you need an order. Maybe you need to come and say, Lord, here's the places where I'm tempted, where the devil is asking me to question your goodness. And the fruit of the trees looks really good because you made goodness, but I know if I do this or that thing, it will be destructive. Please help me. Maybe you need to tell somebody about that, not just the Lord. Maybe you've sinned this week and you feel like, ooh, I want to hide. I want to hide. And as you come forward, I'd say, Lord, again, I'm running to you instead of away from you. I'm learning from Adam and Eve. And I'm asking you to remind me of my role in the land of the living and what you want me to do. And maybe you're here this morning, and this is one of the things I love about this church is, and you are here and you're visiting and you're not sure what you think about Jesus or Eve or Johnny, for that matter. But you're here because there's some itch in you. And I would encourage you to know that you are in this story as much as anybody in this room. And if you're thinking, I want to give my life to that God, that after the service you come up and you talk to me or Matt or Johnny or Corky. Because with all due respect, we are the same as they are. I'm here as a priest because I know I'm like Eve and Adam, and he redeemed me. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, I need to be redeemed like that, please talk to us. Don't leave without talking to somebody about it. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you for the miracle of this story. Thank you for Eve, who did not quit in her guilt or shame, but even as she had to taste and ask your forgiveness, was then willing and able to stand up in your power and bear children and be a part of the land of the living. You see that even in Genesis 4. I thank you for this story, that you love us enough to put it in here, that we might know we are forgiven and redeemed the same way. Lord, I pray that your love and promises through this community and the other churches here in Vienna would spread these next few weeks throughout these neighborhoods, through the schools and the businesses and the conversations that these men and women have. We ask that we would live in a manner worthy of Adam and Eve, who kept walking with you after this, and that we would walk in a manner worthy of your Son, our Savior, to bring the kingdom of heaven and this good news. In your name, amen.